You're listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father, thank you for your provision. It is by your grace that we are here. It's by your grace that we have space. It's really been by your grace that we've had space to meet at all, even these last 43 Sundays. And that is to your glory, and we are grateful, and we're thankful. I pray, Father, that as we move back into this space, that this space, these facilities would be used for the proclamation of the gospel, that we would see the work of Jesus, the work that Jesus did when he walked this earth to proclaim the kingdom of God and to seek and save the lost, that would be the function of this space, and it would continue to be. And I pray that you would be here this morning. I pray that you would take your place, that we would honor and rightfully you and who you are and what you have done, not just in the provision of your Son on the cross in our place for our sin, but in your provision demonstrated in a myriad of ways. So be honored, be worshiped. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. We're going to continue with what we started last week, which really could go in any number of directions, because if you remember, I said I'm completely making this series up as I go. And I was not kidding. I'm just sitting around and thinking and writing stuff down. So I shared with you that I've been wrestling with my motivations these days, particularly as relates to my job. The heart behind what I do for a living. And I put it in those terms last week, and I'm using those terms again this week, and I'm doing it on purpose, and I'm doing it for a couple of reasons. One is because too often we make too much of a distinction between vocational ministry and every other vocation. Sometimes I'm told, or often I'm told, yeah, well, it's different for you. You work for God. Your boss is God. And that's a funny joke, and we laugh, ha-ha, but that becomes the understanding or the... I don't think it serves you, and it certainly doesn't serve me to somehow think of my job as altogether different than yours, really. We all work for God if we belong to Him. Every vocation in that sense is a holy vocation. Another reason I put it in those terms is that it helps to normalize the sort of vocational struggles that I have at times. And assume that maybe you have at times. And if I can normalize the vocational struggle, what I do for a living, if I can normalize it, then maybe I'm not as bad off as a thought. I've worked in this industry. Again, I'm using these terms on purpose. I hope I'm not doing a discredit. But I've been working in this industry for more than 20 years. And I'm working through my motivations at this stage of my career. Again, there's another word. At this stage of my career, why do I do what I do? How'd I end up here? You ever been there? So I'm reading a book, among other things, as I wrestle through some of this, by Paul Miller, entitled Love Walked Among Us, Learning to Love Like Jesus, some of which I shared with you last week. But the subtitle, Learning to Love Like Jesus, sort of sparked another thought, which isn't addressed in the book, but one I've been wrestling with and thinking about, is what motivated Jesus? He had a job. In his early years, he was a carpenter, worked for his dad. And then later on, 3 years of ministry, he had a job, he had a mission. What motivated him vocationally? And so that's what we're doing here. And again, I'm making it up as I go. I'm just thinking about these things, and if something comes to mind, I'll share it with you. But I'm thinking through his motivations. Why did he do the things that he did? And in searching out and looking at and examining his motivations, could it be that maybe I could reset mine or reevaluate mine or put mine under review? I think you all know what it's like to sort of slip into a rut and lose the vision to why you started doing what you're doing. Every once in a while you need to go, what am I doing? And you need to look at it again so that you can recapture and renew that vision. And I don't think it's isolated to me. I don't think it's isolated to vocational ministry. I think it's a human issue. It's a vocational issue. Why do you do what you do? What motivates you? And so that's, I don't know, making it up as I go. But I want to put my fingers on the pulse of Christ in regards to vocation and his motivations. Put my fingers on that pulse and then take my cues from him. It's really simple, and we'll see where it leads us. Maybe this is just a sermon series where I'm going to work through some things and you get to watch. If that's the case, then fine, please indulge me. But my guess is I'm not alone on this, and I think that's fair. And so maybe this will serve us all. We'll see how long it goes. We'll see what we talk about. No idea where we're going next week. We'll see. But last week, we bounced around the Gospels. Again, we're looking at Jesus, so we're going to spend some time in the Gospels. And what we looked at last week is that Jesus really seemed and seems to see people. He sees people. It's so easy, and we saw this with the disciples, to sort of look past people and see problems and issues and things that need to be solved or things that need to be worked with. But Jesus saw people. Miller pointed out that more than 40 times in the Gospels, Jesus is identified as looking at someone. And at a glance, I looked at it and said, what a weird thing to count up. Like, I'm just going to flip through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'm going to count the times Jesus looks at somebody. I think, is it really that important? And I get to thinking about that. It's like, we all know the difference between what it means to be seen and not seen. Or seen or overlooked. And so counting up the times Jesus looked at someone and didn't overlook them, but looked at them, seems all of a sudden a big deal. Though kind of an odd thing to count up. Like, I don't know if I would have ever thought to count that up myself. Like, you know what? I'm going to count. One, two, and count that up. But we all need, and you know it, to be seen. See me. Right? Don't see something to be solved. Don't see a problem to contend with. See me. And Jesus sees you, demonstrated nearly 40 times. And he sees, in some of the context, he sees people when other people do not. It's fantastic. That's a good pull. So I want to get my fingers on that. And so often I slip into that place. I slip into that place where there are problems to solve and issues to address and theological points to clarify. And I find myself like the disciples. Who sinned that this man was born blind? And Jesus is like, he was born blind so that the works of God would be displayed in his life. You missed it. And Jesus sees people. That's what we looked at last week. Simple, challenging, but simple. Do I see people? Jesus did. I, like you, I hope, want to be more like Jesus. I want to see people. And vocationally, I'm really quick to jump on theological issues and marital issues and financial issues and sin problems. People. It's a good pulse. We're going to bounce around again today. Again, another simple point, but fitting particularly for this weekend. So moisten your fingers. You're going to going to be flipping back and forth. And I have them in a particular order. So you're going to think, why did we go from Luke to Mark and then all the way back to Luke again? I have them in a particular order. So just deal with it. First one, Luke chapter 7. I'm going to spend a little time on these front couple, and then I'm going to move more quickly. But I just want to look at a few narratives, and we want to identify something, a common theme, if you will, in these narratives. And I want to look at Luke chapter 7, verse 1. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him the elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. Now, this is interesting, something you can read over pretty quickly, but you need to see there's a serious relational issue here that's presented. This is very weird. You have a Roman officer who hears about Jesus, which is exciting. That alone is exciting. Here is a non-Jew military officer. Now remember, the Jews Jerusalem and the whole region is occupied by Rome. Like, Jews so want their own sovereignty as a nation, but couldn't have it. Rome was in charge. And so they've got all of their officers in, keeping control. They've got their governors in. And so the Jews didn't like it. And so this is weird. You have a Roman centurion. He hears about the Jewish rabbi, and he wants to inquire of him about his own servant. And so what does he do? He sends the elders of the Jews. It's just weird. If that's not odd enough, the elders actually go. Look at verse 4. And when they came to Jesus, these are the Jewish elders, they pleaded with him earnestly. Please do it. Please do it for him. Saying, he's worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he's the one who built us our synagogue. So again, this is weird. Here they are serving one another. He's been kind to them and built their synagogue for them. They've built a relationship. Again, the diversity, the cultural diversity there is fascinating to me. But they're pleading on behalf of recognizably would be an enemy. And they're pleading on his behalf. It's fantastic. Where'd I leave off? And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends. So now he's sending somebody else. He sent the Jewish elders a minute ago. Now he's sending some friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. So again, here's a man who has influence and authority. And I'm saying it that way because they're not always the same thing. He has both influence and authority. Now, there's so many things I could jet off and so many rabbit trails I could run down. But this one, I'm going to try to avoid. But I think about it vocationally. Is oftentimes, we rest more on one or the other. We're going to rest on our authority more than on our influence. They're not necessarily the same thing. And so here is a man, he's serving, he's leading, he's able to tell people to go somewhere and they do it. So he's got authority, but they plead on his behalf, so he has influence in his community, in if you will, his workplace. He says, go, and they go. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Look at verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he what? Marveled. How many times you see that in the Gospels? Count those up. I think there's one. He marveled at him. And look what he says next. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. He's blown away. And it's weird enough to think about Jesus being blown away. But by definition, Jesus was filled with wonder and astonishment at what that man said. He's a non-Jew, a Roman officer, saying, look, you don't have to come to my house. I'm not among the people of God. I am not worthy. You can't come. You're too important. You're too holy for this. But here's what I understand, and it's simple. I understand authority, and you have it. I tell people to go, and they go. You can just be where you are and do it. You don't have to come. And Jesus marvels at him. Whoa. Commends him for it. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. It's interesting. We don't see in the narrative that Jesus says, okay, he's healed. At least we're not given that. There's not this moment where Jesus says, okay then. Because, man, I have not seen such faith. Healed? Matthew chapter 15. We'll start in verse 21. This is going to be another example of Jesus commending remarkable faith. Verse 21 of chapter 15. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from the region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. So we got another situation. We got another non-Jew. Now, again, here's another potential rabbit trail. I'm going to avoid it. But what was it like? It's something, another thing to sort of count up. What was it like for non-Jews to witness, to observe, to hear the things that the Jewish rabbi Jesus was saying and doing? And there must have been this sort of implicit sense that this is not for me. The Roman officer had it. It's like, I'm not worthy to have you come into my house, but you're doing some amazing things that I'm not, I don't really understand, that are fascinating and would benefit me, and I would like to, he didn't want to presume by coming to him, but I would like to presume on and upon. What was it like for them? Here's a Canaanite woman, a non-Jew, probably used to being sort of marginalized, certainly in regards to things of the faith, at least the sort of Jewish faith. And she's seeing amazing things. She's hearing amazing things. And she needs things too. That maybe are not all that different than what some of the Jewish people need. I'm sure they have servants that were sick. Children that were oppressed. Verse 23. But he did not answer her a word. Wait a second. I thought we looked last week and we talked about how Jesus sees people. This Canaanite woman comes up to him in severe need and cries out to him. But he did not answer her a word. Okay. Contextually, it helps. I think it's a fair question. I thought he sees people. Why is he ignoring her? I think contextually, when you look at the big picture, something is happening here. He's ignoring her on purpose. Have you ever watched your kids in a way that you don't want them to see that you're watching? Because you want to see what they're going to do. Either it's hilarious and you want to catch it on video, or you want to see what choice they're going to make. You can see them wrestling with one direction or another, and you're like, I think Jesus is doing this. I think he sees her. And because he sees her, he's going to ignore her and see what she does. So contextually, it helps us. He's doing this on purpose for her good and for the good of his disciples. But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came to him and begged him, similar to what we saw last week, saying, send her away, for she's crying out after us. She's annoying. Can you just dismiss her, please? Who sinned, this man or his parents? Just like last week, they just miss it. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, which is interesting to me. I try to figure out exactly what's the motivation here. There's a part of me that says, she's not my problem. I was sent to Israel, not to the Canaanites. So he says to the disciples, now get who he's talking. He says to the disciples, I wasn't sent to her. It's weird. He's up to something. He usually is. Man, I'm going to start needing my glasses on the platform. I can't. Where am I? I can't see the little numbers. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Verse 25. But she came and knelt before him. She's already been crying out and knelt before him. Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Okay, Gentiles were often referred to as dogs. Commentators like to point out that the word used for dog here in the narrative is the less harsh word. It's more about a nice domesticated pet, not the scavenger wild dogs around the junk heap. I'm like, that doesn't help me. I mean, maybe that makes you feel better about Jesus saying something so harsh. I think he's saying something harsh. And I think he wants to know what she's going to do with that. You think she's heard dog before? As a Canaanite woman? Yeah, I think she has. So maybe it softens it, maybe it doesn't. He still metaphorically refers to her as a dog, saying, look, the things I have are for the children of God. You are not of the children of God. Is it right for me to take the bread from the children and throw it to the dogs? Okay, the obvious answer to that is what? No, it's not right. But Jesus is playing something out. Look what she does. Yes, Lord, yet. Now, there's not very many people willing to do that. Some do. Like the Pharisees were good at trying to trap Jesus, so they're willing to push on him. But Jesus is going to say something. This Jewish rabbi does these amazing things, says these amazing things, does something, and you're going to push on him. Peter does it, and it's like, get behind me, Satan. Other people do it, and they get, like, this. She's stepping up. You're right, yet. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Yeah, fine, I'm a dog. I'm just looking for crumbs. And Jesus wanted to see her play it out. Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Just playing it out. We could get into the forecasting of the Gentiles being invited into the family of God. And we as Gentiles, most of us in here, I'm guessing, if not all, are Gentiles. We rejoice at the forecasting of the Gentile inclusion. But again, that's another rabbit trail I'm going to avoid. Jesus is here particularly for the Jews at this point, but we see in the book of Acts after his death, burial, and resurrection and subsequent ascension that the Gentiles get invited in miraculously. It's amazing. And the book of Acts is full of Gentiles coming to know Jesus. And so that day is coming. He knows it's coming, but he wants to walk it out, wants to see what she's going to do. It's fantastic. Who hears this commendation? Great is your faith. Woman, great is your faith. Who hears it? Well, she does. That's kind of the duh. Who else does? The disciples. Who said, could you send her away? She's annoying. Interesting. Mark chapter 12. Let's look at verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. Okay, this is interesting because contextually it falls not long after Jesus cleanses the temple and right before he foretells the destruction of the temple. So Jesus, if this isn't reductionistic, like the city inspector on Friday, was walking the temple to see if it was up to code. He's sitting across from the treasury on purpose. I want to watch this. Because we know biblically, we see this even in the Old Testament, but we see it in the New Testament that Jesus, in regards to giving, is interested in our hearts. The language in the New Testament is less law-driven on what you have to give and more about decide between you and the Holy Spirit what you give, because he's interested in your heart. Don't give reluctantly, but don't give out of compulsion. Like, he's after their heart. And so he's just watching and observing. Again, contextually, right after the cleansing of the temple, right before the foretelling of the destruction of the temple, which is really a way of demonstrating sort of the end of Judaism as they understood it. Man, this is seriously going to be a problem today. What verse? 42? And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said, "Truly I say to you, this poor woman has put in more than all those who were contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." What a commendation. Again, I don't know if she hears this one. The disciples do, clearly. Did word get to her? I don't know. But what a commendation. Talk about seeing someone in a temple, in temple worship, to see through the crowd of the crowds of people most affluent, and to see through all of that to her, this humble widow. And not just to see the widow, but to see the two coins she had. It made a penny. What a commendation. What a commendation. Luke 19. We'll just be at verse 1. The story should be a little more familiar to most. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. That sort of tees up this section. He's a tax collector and he was rich. The only way you're rich by being a tax collector is what? Okay, so you make your money. You're required, you've got this quota. You make your money by collecting more than you owe. So you're charged with collecting this certain amount, and you tax, keep what isn't, what's, you know, over that amount. You pay, and then you keep. How well do you think he was liked by his friends and neighbors? Okay, it was really weird. We're back to the Jewish-Roman problem, is this Roman occupation, this disdain for one another, this desire for sovereignty on the part of the Jews, and the control of the known world by Rome. So that was, it always came into play, and you've got a Jewish man who's working with Rome to collect taxes from the Jews. Okay, so that tees it up. He's a tax collector, and he was very rich, at least in this particular community. Probably not highly respected. We're not talking about a guy who's very well liked, right? And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. Maybe my favorite line in the whole story. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. If somebody's small of stature collecting taxes, he's probably pretty loud to make up for stature. One of these guys that walks around saying, "I don't care what people think about me. who inside are hurt and broken because they really do care about what people think. They just wish they didn't, and it wouldn't hurt so bad. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass by the way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Okay. You got to get this picture. And some of this is reading between the lines. But Jesus is coming in and the crowd notices. There is a crowd. There's usually a crowd with him. He's coming into Jericho. Everybody's coming out to see. Zacchaeus wants to see. He wants to understand these things. But he can't see over the crowd. So he runs and he finds a tree. So you know the crowd is fairly dense. And Jesus, through that crowd, again, you want to talk about seeing people. Maybe the tree helped, but I'm saying, here's a man of small stature in a tree, and he walks through the crowd, and he stops at the bottom of the tree, and he says, come down, I'm staying with you. Now think about it. A celebrity comes to town. There's no explicit commendation here. But if a celebrity came to Lebanon during the strawberry festival, during the parade, and everybody's like, oh, and everybody's taking pictures and wanting selfies and all this kind of stuff, and he walks up to you in your camp chair on the sidewalk and goes, what's for dinner? Where do you want me to put my stuff? That's a commendation. It's also inferred by the crowd's response. Why is he going to his house? Like, that's what you would expect. Why his house and not my house? Jealousy. And Jesus honored Zacchaeus by going to his house. And then we see this great. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. It's awesome. And when he saw it, and when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be a guest of a man who is a sinner. Really, it's just, why isn't he at my house? And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold. So we're talking about faith, we're talking about repentance here. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to your house. Today salvation has come to your house because you gave all your things away? No, because Jesus has literally come to your house. It's pretty cool. But faith and repentance and the presence of Christ, and today salvation has come to your house. Through the crowd, I saw you, and you are mine. Pretty cool. Pretty cool. Luke 10. These next two run together. It'll be verse 38. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Who heard this? Well, Martha, he's talking to Martha. But where's Mary sitting? At his feet. How cool is that? What better commendation? What better honor is there than that? And by Jesus himself, one thing is necessary, and she picked it. Maybe Mary was feeling a little bit guilty, but was so excited to see Jesus and be near Jesus. It was like, I know I should be up helping, especially in that culture. I know that's my job, my duty. But I just want to sit right here. And Jesus said, yeah, no, that was the right choice. It's a good portion, and that will not be taken from you. Pretty cool. The significance of the story broadens when we pair it with the next one. Mark 14. This story is in a couple of different accounts, but the way that it's identified here in Mark particularly is interesting to me. Mark chapter 14. Verse 3. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Who is this? John tells us it's Mary. Mary and Martha Mary. So again, it broadens the perspective. The woman sitting at his feet was the very woman. Whether it was that instance or not, I don't know, but it's the same woman, scholars tell us. So John tells us. So she is in this place where she is so overwhelmed by Jesus. She's sitting at his feet in Luke, and she's chosen the good portion that will not be taken from her. And here we see this act of just sacrifice and honor and glory as she anoints Jesus. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. That's like a year's wages, and given to the poor. And they scolded her, but Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good with them. He's not pushing them to the side. He's just recognizing a reality. You will not always have me with you. There will be plenty of opportunities to give a year's wages to the poor and do that. But what she has done here is historical and beautiful, and he makes this wonderful connection. She has done what she could. I love that. She's done what she could. Not all of us can do the same things. All that's asked of any of us is to do what we can. And if that isn't the church, we see it in Romans 12, we see it in 1 Corinthians 12, that the church is gifted broadly because the work is broad, and each come with their particular giftings to contribute for the building up of the body. It's fantastic. She has done what she could. Maybe not the same thing someone else could do. Maybe someone else can't give a year's wage or give that kind of performance. Maybe somebody else can't do that. Maybe someone could do more. She's done what she could. You see that? It's beautiful. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial, and truly I say to you, look at this. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Count those up in the gospels. How many times you find that? And that blows me away. Here we are, how many years removed? Proclaiming the gospel. And in memory of her, Jesus made sure that this was said. She's anointed me for my burial. I don't know. This is fascinating to me and another rabbit trail I've got to avoid. But just to hint at it, is she the only one, when he talked about his death and being handed over to the Gentiles, was she the only one that got it? Did she make the connection that she was anointing him for his death and burial? Or is that just Jesus making the connection? Contextually, in other places, it seems like everybody missed it. So I assume that nobody got it until after the resurrection. That's my assumption. That was the way it was for the disciples. So is this just a connection that Jesus is making and he's foretelling his death? Or is she really beginning to grieve because she's the only one that heard it? I don't know. Again, it seems like everybody misses it. But when you want it said wherever the gospel is proclaimed, you want this story told in memory of her, that's pretty big. Maybe she got it. I don't know. That's big. Okay, so what's the simple point I'm trying to make this morning? Really, we could talk about all sorts of things. I've already identified half a dozen rabbit trails that I so want to run down. But specifically what's stuck in my head, and particularly this week, is Jesus' commendation of people. He honors them. And when I think about the motivations, when I think about rhythms of the church, it seems like that's another pulse I want to get my fingers on. how to honor people for doing what they can. Like, all of that, we're jumping around all over the Gospels, and that's where you land? Trust me, it was hard. It's a lot easier in the Gospels to find stories about, oh, you of little faith, or you faithless generation, or get behind me, Satan. Like, there's a lot of those. Not many. That is remarkable faith. Stop it. She's done a beautiful thing. And wherever and whenever the gospel is preached, they're going to tell this story in memory of her. Not a lot of that. Jesus honors people. There are a couple things that stand out to me through these texts that we looked at. One, he honors simply to commend and affirm someone. Like, he sees something that somebody does and he just wants to honor them for their good. And it's not just about so that they feel good. Sometimes isn't it good just to get affirmation, because sometimes I'm not even sure if I'm doing the right thing? And just to have somebody tell me, that was awesome. You're like, oh, good, because I thought I was way off on that one. Right? Like, how weird do you think she felt breaking perfume and pouring it over somebody's head? Like, am I being presumptuous? Is this a little too invasive? Dumping it all over. Excuse me, right? It's like, I don't know if this is right. He just called it a beautiful thing. Oh, phew. Because to me it was. I'm just glad he saw it as that. See what I mean? Like, it's not just so that we feel good. Sometimes it's just to affirm. No, that's the right thing. That's it. You're like, oh, right? It's affirming and confirming. It's good. Another reason I think Jesus honors, and we see this in the text as well, is to show others what's honorable. To his disciples, he said, look, I want you to see that's commendable. That's worthy of honor. Oh. Sometimes Jesus honors to teach others. Something else stands out to me in this text. Do you notice how diverse the group of honorees was? A Roman military officer, a Canaanite woman, a Jewish tax collector, a poor widow, and a young woman sitting at Jesus' feet who apparently at one point poured expensive perfume over his head in a leper's house. That's the church. That's the people of God. A diverse group of people from all over the place, from varying backgrounds, doing what they can. That's the church. So today is a big day for us. It seems like we've moved in once already, but we're moving in again. It's a big day for us, and we've had other big days, but just because we've had other big days doesn't mean we don't stop and recognize the big days. Look, I don't stop very well. You can ask my wife. I think one of the things that has been maybe an error for us, and I'll personalize it for me, is that I get done with something and I'm on to the next thing. I'm already thinking about that building over there. We have 9 buckets in the attic catching water through the winter. I think I've told you that. And there's another building that needs some love. I'm already thinking about it. But I've told the staff, I said, we're just going to let it sit for a while. It's been catching water for a while. Let's rest. Let's stop. Let's celebrate this win before we move on to see if we can get another one. And that seems right to me. So I want to show a video real quick, and then I want to honor some people. These moments are difficult because there's always the risk of forgetting somebody. And the sheer volume makes that quite likely, actually. But sometimes we're so afraid of missing someone that we thank no one. And so I'm going to take the risk. I'd rather have to apologize for missing someone than fail to thank anyone. And I think that's right. We haven't always done this well. Again, I think we move too quickly. And I think it would be good to slow down and recognize the good work that's done among us. And take those moments and to The Bible says to give honor where honor is owed in Romans 13. It also says this, which is fascinating and would really impact the rhythm of our body and our community groups and all of these things. He says this in Romans 12:10. Outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. That's a challenge. That's a challenge. And so I'm gonna give it a try. So I've got a list. We have some guests with us today that I invited to share this morning, and I think most are here in first service, which the second service crew is going to miss out. But if you were a part of the former Lebanon Evangelical Church, would you stand for a moment? Come on. One more time. Just indulge me one more time. If you are not aware, this building was given to us, which made this remodel possible, because had we had a purchase price on this building, we'd still be in a waiting to be in a place where we'd be able to invest this kind of money in this remodel. So that is in part to your credit. So thank you for your gift as you were in this transitional season in your lives as a congregation, and then could bless this congregation at this stage in their life. So thank you, and I'm glad you guys were able to be here this morning. Thank you. Dwayne Knox, wave your hand right there. He's here this morning. Here's the deal. I want to thank him. You know, there might be somebody say, yeah, you hired him. But just because we hired him doesn't mean you don't thank somebody. Dwayne, seriously, I have often thought, at what stage, where would we be at if we hadn't hired Dwayne? Where would we be at right now? I have thought that many times as I have seen the work you and your crew have done and the problems that you have solved that left me baffled. I am grateful, not just in hiring that sort of professional relationship. It's been a good friendship. It's been a good relationship. And it's been a good experience. And man, thank you very much. There's a slew of subcontractors, and I'm going to do my best. Dwayne had more contact with them than I did, but I want to mention them because I think it's right. Best Heating and Air, man, I tell you, like many of the subcontractors coming into this building and trying to figure out how to make it work, was a process, and Best was here trying to figure out, there are four different units throughout this building to heat the whole space because there isn't any one place to service it from and no place for trunk lines. So it was a puzzle, and they solved it and did a phenomenal job, but it's true for many of the subcontractors, Stutzman and Krupp for the roofing and flashing, Kent Olson from RJ Armstrong and Associates, all the excavation, oh my word. Dean Morrow with the suspended ceiling, Rod Gehrig, the cabinets, Brothers Concrete Cutting, Davis Glass, Home Insulation, PacWest Drywall, Steve David did the stained glass repair, Matt Johnson and Gene over at Studio 3 up in Salem, a contact through Acts 29 Architects. Matt Johnson's a believer, knows the church planting world. He's a part of a church plant. He was a great architect to work with, just loved working with him. Ralph Longbeck, our engineer, I tell you, if he watches this, that's fine. Quirky old guy, and I love him. And the cool thing is, he's an elder in an Acts 29 church in Staten. And it was great to have him down here as they're dreaming about a building. Being a part of our story was great to have him a part. And then our guys. Johnny Hill with TSE. Where you at? Right here. All the electrical. Good night. Before you leave, those are part of the evangelical church. You should see the light switches in here. New electrical boxes. I think like near 90% or close of all the electrical is brand new in this building. There's some places we couldn't get to. I'm not small enough. But Johnny, thank you for the hours. You significant discount through TSE, and there were a lot of hours you were down here off the clock. So thank you, buddy. BJ King and your brother, Midway Plumbing. BJ, I saw you in here. Man, your guys are fast. I think they were, I don't know, you guys were in here. If I blinked, the plumbing was done. It was fantastic. When we were ready for you, you were in. You guys did amazing. Mark Steinhebel with all the painting. I feel sorry. Where's Mark? I saw him in here. Oh, he's up in the balcony. Okay. I felt so sorry watching his guys mask this room. I just up on, I felt so sorry for them. But they did it and painted the entire building. Well done. Randy Hatch with Rubenstein, all the carpet. Oh, my word. Ben Kaufman, downspouts, gutters, rust salvage. That poor guy. I don't know if he's here today because I think he's in Kentucky, but he was racing against a deadline to get those stairs in. And man, the hours he put in. Long, long. And that was, I think, the third or something redesigned, Dwayne. I don't know. The poor guy had a challenge getting stairs in this space, changed the plan over and over. But he got it done. Him and his guys, his son helped him out a lot, and he had some other guys out there. Well done. Now just a list of a bunch of Valley Lifers just doing what they can. Is Amanda Christensen in here? She's probably down there doing something else. She had her own list. And it was amazing to me how I watched somebody just serving as a volunteer could come up with such an exhaustive list of what needs to be done. But she took major things off my plate. Major things off my plate. And ran work parties, organized. We would not have made it without Amanda, and I would probably be lying in a ditch somewhere. Chris Fott, same thing. Honestly, I don't know if he's here. He's probably down with check-in. He freaks me out a little bit. If he's in here, I don't care if he hears that. I've told him to his face. But he gets results. The guy scares me. I have to leave the room and about half the things he does. I'm like, I can't watch this. This is insane. But he gets stuff done. He has been down here all week. Bill Flesher, not only you and your wife, Julie, showed up for lots of work parties, but your help in securing the loan, your help in securing that temporary space across the alley, thank you, man, big time. Ryan Smothers, you hated getting, I'm sure you started looking down at your phone and said, oh no, it's Patrick. Is Ryan in here? Where's he at? Oh, he's downstairs, of course. Man, just willing to scramble. Rudy, same thing. Rudy Pickens, scrambling to just solve problems last minute. You guys were quick and responded quickly. Thank you. Brian and Tanya Murray, are they in here? I have too many kids. They're probably second service. Here's the deal. Brian took the week off. It was vacation. And he was down here most of them all day. And Tanya, too. And all 10 of their kids. And their kids were working. They gave up their vacation to be here and to help in a week that was absolutely insane. Thanks to them. Keith and Karen, you took on the cleaning of these facilities. I'm sure you're already regretting it, but the amount of dust, I would like to know it calculated in pounds, how much dust they removed after a year of this project over the last couple of weeks. They've been working, it seems like nonstop, to get it ready for the morning. Looks nice. They did it along with their team and a handful of others. Trent Garber, along with Chad Christensen, Eric Stutzman, Brian Murray, Ian Bowler, and others. You guys think just putting these pews back is just like line them up. How hard could it be? It is a geometric puzzle. And they were here all day with lasers and tapes and trying to get these in place. You should have seen them by the end of it. Just getting them, it was fantastic. Well done, guys. Tom, Britannia, Dave Van Essen, all the work outside. Here's the deal. You need to know this, church, and they're not going to want me to tell you this, but we don't have the money to be landscaping yet. They're just showing up and doing it. Irrigation, sod, bark, sleeves in it, ready for irrigation, for future irrigation. They're doing it on their dime. It's a grace to us. Thank you for doing what you can. Alan Paletti, most of you don't know him. He's a relative of Josh and Natalie Manor, Josh's parents. He came up and visited his family and took a fancy to these stained glass windows. I don't know how much he's given to them. Abby would have to tell me thousands of dollars to their repair. Most of the repair he paid for, including the storm window on the outside there. And not only that, I want you all to look up at the God's eye. I know the globes match. He took it upon himself from Arizona to do a nationwide search for an antique globe and found it, and one to spare. For some of you, that was driving you nuts, okay? So thank you to him. There are many more. Carly Fott, Chad Christensen, Bill and Julie just mentioned, Neil and Brenda Smothers, Carl Gehrig, Leon Kaufman, Andrew Vosian, B.C. Bose, Dean Gibbs, Priscilla Christensen, Nancy Robeck, Eric Williamson, Dan Jones, Curtis Clark, and many, many more. And then to the staff, especially our early education staff, they've been waiting for classrooms for a long time. Ione Watkins, my mother-in-law, Jennifer Smothers, Stephanie Mars, and our latest addition in early education, Aubrey Grove. They're the best, and they have classrooms now for the first time, and they're excited. Yeah. To the office staff, particularly Michael, the last-minute stuff I had him run and do, and phone calls he had to make, and things he had to run down, it's just nuts. Probably won't calm down, but thanks, Michael, wherever you're at. Abby, you should have seen her eyes with some of the checks she had to write. Part of the finance team and our bookkeeper, John, as well. Thanks for making the craziness work. The elders, they had some serious tough decisions along the way, and they helped me not feel alone in making them. So thank you. The finance team, Trent, Cliff, Dave, and Abby, good night. Thank you. It was scary there for a bit. They would say, it was scary for a bit, still kind of scary. Yeah, okay. Thank you guys for your work. And Valley Life, I've told you before, we do this together or we don't do it. And it's not just true for all the hands-on stuff, all the people we saw milling around. It's true financially. And so many of you sacrifice financially to help, whether directly or indirectly. Both phases of Project Housewarming cost roughly $650,000 to $700,000. And we took out a loan for $300,000. That's it. The rest was cash either raised by you directly or cash on hand that we had either in savings or in general operating budget that we tucked aside, and we were able to pay for it. That's amazing to me, to tackle what we tackled and have a $300,000 mortgage on this property. Thank you for your gift, your contribution in doing what you can. So it's right that we stop and we give honor. Paul says to outdo one another in giving honor. I gave it my best this morning. Outdo one another. I think it will change our church. It'll change the way we do community groups. It'll change the way we view relationships. It'll change our involvement or impact in the community. It will change our worship. It'll change things. And so it's right that we stop today. Jesus honors, and it's right that we honor. So thank you. Now, if you've been a part of Valley Life for any length of time, you've likely already heard me ask this question and many times over. Who gets the glory? Who gets the glory? God gets the glory. He gets the glory, and we get just immense joy. And so we want to certainly honor him. And here's the deal. To honor him means a variety of things. And I don't have time to preach another sermon, but let me say this. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. One of the ways we're going to honor him at the table, we're going to honor him in worship. But one of the ways we honor him, another way we honor him, is we continue the work he started. To seek and save the lost. And if we remain intensely interested in seeing that done, with this space, it'll honor him. And he'll get the glory and we'll get the joy. And so let's stand together this morning. We're going to come to the table. We're going to worship. And in some ways, getting right to it and not changing up the order, but to get right back to it. Here we are, we're day one back in this space. And just to get back to what we were doing last week. That we worship the Lord, we proclaim the gospel, and we come to the table. And that honors him. And I think that honors the work that many have put in. That this space gets used for those purposes. And so just coming to the table today not only recognizes his death on the cross on our behalf, but it says that's what this space is for. That's what this space is for. And that honors him. And so you don't have to be a member to take communion with us. You do need to be a believer. This is an exercise of faith. So if you don't have the faith, don't fake it. I wouldn't want to presume upon you in that way. Just step out of the way, let people pass, and just let it go. This is an exercise of faith. So you need to be a believer. But if you are a believer, you don't have to be a member. By all means, partake. As we come to the table and we participate in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and we take the bread, which is a participation in his broken body, we drink of the cup, which is a participation in his death, his shed blood, and we remember. And in remembering, Scripture says this, we proclaim the death of Christ until he comes. So we're going to seek and save the lost. We're going to continue that work. Then we come to the table, and in coming to the table, we proclaim his death until he comes. And how awesome to one day for us in this room right now, for us, we will one day not need this building anymore. Jesus will either come back or we'll be dead and gone. And this building won't be directly serving us. But maybe it'll keep serving that. Maybe it'll keep serving that. Seek and save the lost and to proclaim Jesus' death until he comes. That's something I could be a part of. That's something I could be a part of. Let's pray. Father, this is to your glory. We are thankful for the joy we get to experience because of the work that you have done in and through us. Thank you for the many that have contributed to this project. Thank you for their labor, for doing what they can. And God, now would we worship like we did last week, like we intend to do next week, that the name of Jesus would be lifted high, that the death of Jesus would be remembered, that people would come to know the saving grace of Jesus, that they would see a God who sees them and who honors what's honorable and commends what's commendable. God, I pray that work continues. That would be the greatest blessing that you could grant for this church, that work would just continue and that you would keep us by your grace for years to come. Be with us as we worship in Jesus' name. Amen.